You open your Bibles, we'll eventually get there, but Matthew chapter 16. I thought it was funny in that announcement. Where is he? Did he leave already? That announcement about if you don't have internet to get your your giving statement, you can just email us. Like. That was good. You didn't write that. I mean, I know it came from the office, but the you know, we're standing here at the, you know, the obvious, the brink of this new year. And for many, I know there's a lot that you have to look forward to. Some of you are just thinking, anticipation of the things that lie ahead. Yeah, maybe you have a child who's getting married. I know we got one wedding coming up real soon, next week. And then for some, there's babies that are due. We're going to have our seventh grandchild. Maybe you got a new job, or you're going to be graduating from high school or college, whatever it is, and all sorts of good things ahead. And not to be a spoil sport, but I mean, there's also, you know, here we stand. I think we all know it, but at the edge of the lip of the precipice of a very radically different world and country than we've ever, any of us in here have ever experienced before. You say, well, that's a very happy thought, John. but it's true. I mean, like, we need to appreciate where we are. There's a thousand reasons I could say that. Here's a couple. You know, I think, you know, we all remember, was it 2015, when the Supreme Court sanctioned same-sex marriage, was that the Obergefell case? And then just last month, the Respect for Marriage Act was signed into law by President Biden. Does that sound good? Respect for marriage? Yeah, if only that's really what it was. Of course, it reinforces the Obergefell case, you know, same-sex marriage. It reinforces transgenderism. It enables, I don't want to get into the gory details. We just had a great time of worship, you know, music. But I think you probably are aware of some of the things that reinforces. In fact, even, you know, I think it's, I try to remind, you know, the other elders and pastors that, and take a look at what's going on, because it specifies fines and imprisonment for those who would stand against it, and that includes religious leaders, and we are they. So, you know, and we've joked for years, you know, pastors and elders always joke about, you know, well, we'll have a prison ministry, and all of a sudden, you know, it's in front of us. I don't know how many of you were watching back in September. The fellow up in Kintnersville, Mark Houck, was arrested for the position that he took on pro-life, protesting out in front of an abortion center. A couple of women also were arrested in early December, both these cases, by FBI, you know, who show up at your house in the dead of night or early morning because you stand for these things. None of us in here ever really thought we'd see that. We didn't. That was totally out of our totally, I don't even have a word. It just wasn't anywhere on the dashboard as far as anything we would expect in terms of the country that we were raised in. Drag queen story hours. You know, I'm pretty sure that if I went to Doylestown Library and said, how about, you know, pastor story hours, they wouldn't allow it. But these things have been, and then the creepy, sick, wicked aspect of it all. And amazingly, much of our society is silent about these things. And I won't go on. I could go on. You're aware of these things, but you and I are witnessing. Please understand what we're witnessing in our society, because what we're witnessing in the United States of America and around the world, but in the United States of America what we're watching is the systematic dismantling. And I mean, I want us to hear those words. It's systematic, it's purposeful, it's a dismantling of all the things that we hold dear, all those moral, ethical, religious, constitutional, even economic, political, social, cultural foundations of our society. And it's not politics. You know, very often what people will say is, well, you know, it's politics. We just replace these politicians. No, no, no. It's not that at all. It's, anyhow, you see what's going on. And yet, and you know, and the interesting thing is that in the meantime, if you look at the church, and I want us to do that, if you look at the church in America and around the world, but if you look at the church is growing in numbers. You say, well, that's a good thing, isn't it? The church is growing in numbers. And I'm not here to pick all that apart, but I will say that much of what we see in the appearance of church is numbers, but not in substance, per se. I'm not saying that the Lord's not at work. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that be careful in what you think is really happening. Listen to this. This is what Paul says. 2 Timothy chapter 3. He's going to use a word here that's only used two times in the New Testament. So listen to it. 2 Timothy chapter 3, we've all read this many times, we've all heard this many times, and now, for me at least, it's taking on a new dimension. Paul says this, but know this, that in the last days, and I believe we're in the last days, that's my opinion, some of you may not, and if you don't, I guess I'd say, well, that's creepy. If we're not in the last days, I can't imagine what's next, but... He says, but know this, be knowing this. In the last days, perilous times, that's the phrase, perilous times will come. Listen to the rest. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of that which is good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, high-minded, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. From those people, turn away. Now, there's a lot said there, and I'm not here to preach on that, okay? But hear what he said, that phrase, perilous times. In the last day, perilous times will come. That the word that gets translated as perilous there, I'm a Hebrew guy, not a Greek guy. I know a little Greek, runs a little restaurant, but that's about all I know. But it's, you'd spell it chalipos, but it's kalapos. And I know that, and about $5 will buy you a small cup of coffee at Starbucks. But That word is kalapos. But just hold on to that thought for a minute, because I said it's used twice in the Bible. The other time it's used, just to get color, so you understand what the word means, okay? And you're familiar with it. We read about it in Matthew and Mark, right? Where Jesus says to the guys, let's go to the other side. And they get into the boat, they go across the Sea of Galilee, and halfway across, of course, this terrible storm comes up, and Jesus declares to the storm, peace, be muzzled. It's this is a demonic storm. When they get to the other side, it says, when he'd come, this is Matthew 8, verse 28, when he had come to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, there he met a demon-possessed man coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, that's kalapos. It's the same word that's used in 2 Timothy, perilous, kalapos. Exceedingly fierce so that no one could pass by him. Okay, what are you getting at, John? Well, what I'm getting at is Matthew chapter 8, verse 28. This man, and we're all familiar with this story, right? We're all familiar with this story. Jesus says to him, you know, who are you? He says, you know, legion, for we are many. I mean, you can imagine how creepy that was. how many demons, I don't know if it was 6,000, but you know, there were demons in this man. He was terrible. No one could control him. Supernatural power. Of course, Jesus cast out the demons and the man was found in his right mind. But the point that we need to understand is the word that Matthew uses to describe him, kalapos, describes filthy, wicked. Okay, you understand what I'm getting at? And Paul now uses that same word to describe what the last days will be like. He's not talking about politics. He's not talking about people you just disagree with over dinner. He's not talking about that. He's talking about delusion, something that has come into the society in the last days. And we would all, well, I don't know if we'd all agree, but most of us would say we're seeing something like that in our society right now. Never, ever in the history of mankind has that been a way of describing the world. Certainly never been a way of describing our nation. We have entered an entirely new phase, an entirely new epoch, you could say, at the end of the church age. It's important that we get that. It's really important that we get that. That word for perilous is used as exceedingly fierce, demonic, wickedness, dark, great, deep. He's saying there's going to be a madness that's going to overtake our society. It's going to overtake our population. It's going to overtake those who govern. It's going to affect everything in all the institutions of our society, including families. And that's where we are. King David, those of you who have been there for a while, every once in a while I come back to this psalm, but in Psalm 11, King David writes this: when the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? Because really, you get right down to it, that's the pregnant question that each one of us should be wrestling with. I see it happening. What am I supposed to be doing? I see it. Do I just vote in someone and vote the bums out? And we'll get which bum are you going to get out and replace with what? Right? It's a hope. I didn't say it. You said it. If I'd said it, I would have gotten in trouble. But anyhow, I don't care about that. Anyhow, actually, and David will go on to say this. He'll go on to say, after that question, when the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? He'll say, the Lord is in his temple. His throne is in heaven, and the Lord tests the sons of men. He loves the righteous. He hates those who love wickedness. What are you getting at, John? Well, you know, at the end of the year, I said, look, we finished up 2 Kings, and we're going to be studying Jeremiah, and we will. Not yet. And it's good that we study Jeremiah. It's a logical, it's really the logical next step after studying the Kings or the Chronicles, because Jeremiah was a contemporary. But also, there's so many parallels, and I hope you saw that as we studied through the Kings, so many parallels between those last days of Israel or Judah, you know, in that case, in the, you know, the turn from the 7th to the 6th century, the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem and all that. So many parallels between that time and the time that you and I are in, this stage of the church age. So we're going to do that. But I thought we'd do something for a few weeks before that. So be studying Jeremiah. It's a long book, and I really encourage you to be reading it. And when you get to the end of it, start over again, because Jeremiah is different from a lot of other books of the Bible, and especially including the prophets, because sometimes you say, I'm with you. He's going this direction. All of a sudden, wait, what are you doing over here? Then, wait a minute. Now, when is that time period compared to that time? So you have to read through a number of times. So please be doing that. People have been asking about the shopping center. Where are we going? What's happening? Where are we with the shopping center? And I usually say, or recently I've been saying the same thing, which is, well, you know, we submitted another offer. I call it an offer. It's called a letter of intent. It's a non-binding offer, for those of you not familiar with that. But we submitted our second letter of intent. And this time, the way I like to put it, I hope they're not watching. And this is a major corporation. You know, we just see a shopping center that's basically vacant, but it's owned by a major corporation. And So there's some big, big muckety mucks that live up on the whatever the 30th floor of this building in Manhattan. And that's just the northeastern division of this very big company. But there's a little man downstairs who receives the letters of intent. And the first one he received, he said, I'm not even going to bring it upstairs. You know, you're not even in the ballpark. Like, and we understood. And so we went back and we revised some things. And then we resubmitted in early December. And the little man downstairs said, yeah, this is worth bringing upstairs. And you're a lot closer now, et cetera, et cetera. And I'm not going to get into the details. But and at that point, you need to understand the building's not for sale. It's not like they have a for sale sign on it. So again, I don't want to get into all the details. This is church. But in any event, it caused the guys upstairs to say, you know, we should be engaging a broker and put this up officially for sale, you know, and which we did not take as a bad sign because we can't understand why anybody want to buy it, except for us. You know? How do I dig myself out of that one? It doesn't make sense for retail. Anyhow, the details for another time. A couple of weeks ago, as we were discussing all this, don't worry, I'm going somewhere. I'm not just up here to ramble. We thought, you know, it would be good to hold a vision meeting for everybody in the church to understand where we are, where we're going. Why would we want to buy this place anyhow? And we probably will. But the last time we did that, and those of you who've been around for a while, you know that we don't have a congregational form of government. People don't vote on budgets and these kinds of things here. So we don't hold congregational meetings or that sort of thing. But the last time we did it was 5 years ago, just before I took sabbatical. And I thought it was good. You know, I think it was helpful for the congregation that we held that vision meeting. But the reality was we held it on a Wednesday night, and out of the many hundreds of people who attend here, I think about 125 showed up. So I thought, you know what, let's do it differently. And so I thought we'd take the next few weeks and to look at a better understanding, because over time, you know, we're a mixed multitude. People have come in over the last couple of years. You've joined us. And I think it's good for us to understand who we are and what God thinks that we should be. So we're going to do that over the course of the next few weeks. And in that, I want to intersperse some understanding of what we see as our vision, what God has given us as a vision, certainly for the church, but also why would we want to purchase a shopping center that big? What are we going to do? I shouldn't say the average person, because I don't know what the average person thinks. Many people, you know, when you come to church, you say, well, it's really crowded, you know, and I can't breathe very well, so I really want us to have a bigger building so I can breathe when I come to church. And that's not a bad thing. That's a good idea. But is that the reason? Is that the only reason that we would purchase a bigger building? No, it's not. There has to be better reason than that. Speaking of Paul, you know, I some of you know, this is our 25th year we're going into now. And, you know, when you read the scripture, we don't always think of it in terms of how long things were around. We all know this, the church in Ephesus was a big deal church. Right? A big deal church. Big names were there. So this is, if you're familiar, in Acts chapter 20. Paul, at the end of his third missionary journey, he's heading back to Jerusalem, and he calls for the elders in the church of Ephesus to meet him at Miletus, and he has some things to say to them. That this is important for us to understand, because he said it to the elders of a big deal church, a church that had a major emphasis and impact on that part of Western Asia in those days. And he says to them, in Acts chapter 20, he says, indeed, now I know that all of you among whom I've gone preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more. Therefore, I tell you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Take heed, elders, take heed to shepherd the church. There's a big deal, the big difference between elders who think what we do is run things around here, and the elders here don't act that way. I'm just saying there's a big difference. Some of us have come from churches like that, where the elders think we run stuff around here. And what an elder is supposed to be, which is a shepherd or an overseer, okay? He says, you're overseers, and so therefore shepherd the church. Shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Do you know that? I mean, that ought to be obvious, but do you know that? We're called the bride of Christ. We're the blood-bought bride of Christ. That's who the church of Jesus Christ is. And specifically, for our purposes, that's who we are. The church that meets in this old shopping center here in Chalfont is the blood-bought bride of Christ. For I know this. Listen to what he's saying. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, he's talking to the elders, from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I never ceased to warn everyone night and day with tears. That's after the church in Ephesus was 7 years old. And it was a good church, and it continued to grow strong, but things began to change after 10 years, when it was, well, 3 years later, when it was 10 years old, Paul writes again, and this time he writes to Timothy, who's sort of the pastor over the pastors in the city of Ephesus, okay, in the church in Ephesus. And he says this, 1 Timothy chapter 4, the Spirit says expressly that in the latter time some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Think about that one. Some will depart from the faith. That means people who declared themselves as Christians will depart from the faith and instead listen to the doctrines of demons and go after those. Can you imagine something like that happening? You're watching it happening all around you. That's what's happening in our world today, and it's happening in many churches. They'll speak lies and hypocrisy. They'll have their conscience seared with a hot iron, but know this, that in the last days, kalapos, perilous times, will come. And he goes on with that. 20 years later, when the church is 30 years old, not Paul, but Jesus himself writes to the same church. A lot of times we don't put these ideas side by side and understand this is the same church that's being addressed. This is the church in Ephesus. Many of us familiar with this. Jesus says, I know your works, I know your labor, I know your patience, and I know that you can't bear those who are evil. I know that you've tested those who say that they're apostles, but they're not, and that you've found them to be liars, and that you've persevered, that you have patience, that you've labored for my name's sake, and that you've not become weary. Like, that's a great scorecard. Nevertheless, you don't want to hear that. When you meet with the boss, you don't want to hear the boss say, you know, you've done a great job. Nevertheless, gulp. I'm talking about the boss. This is Jesus himself. Nevertheless, I have this against you that you left your first love. You didn't lose your first love. You left. You chose. You left your first love. Remember, therefore, the height from which you have fallen. Repent and go back and do the things you did at the first. So here we are, basically in our 25th year right now. And I think it's important that as we take these next couple of weeks, that we take a moment and not presume that we actually know all these truths about, well, what is the church and who is the church, and what does the Lord really expect out of the church, this church? What should we be doing? What should it look like? Because it's easy for us, and it's very common for us, for anybody. It's common to say, well, you know, compared to them, we're doing all right. But he doesn't compare us to them. He compares us to himself and to what he's called us to be. So it's real important that we spend some time over these coming weeks, not long, but maybe 4 or 5 weeks, and look at some of these things that we often take for granted. Because I don't want to hear the Lord say that to us. It's important that we not grow stale, that we just don't do that. And in some ways, I believe that we already have. I say that because that happens. It just happens. Don't misunderstand. I'm not pointing a finger at anybody. I'm just saying that's normal for any group of people in any organization to just get used to doing the same thing week after week. I mean, the worship team probably, in one regard, gets tired of hearing me say it. You know, when we pray before we come out here, Lord, you know, it's a whole new batch of hearts out there. We know the songs we're going to sing. I got a passage I'm going to preach from. But may we not presume upon ourselves for what we're going to do, but rather be seeking your power and your direction. And so, you know, very quickly, we're just going to go through this, and then we'll come back next week and look at some other things. Matthew chapter 16 is where I asked you to turn. And you're familiar with it. Probably anybody who's a Christian, even those who aren't, are probably very familiar with this passage. Jesus invites the guys. They take a hike, and they go up to Caesarea Philippi, which is in the very north of Israel. Those of you who've been to Israel have been to Caesarea Philippi or Banyas before. You've seen the gates of hell and those things up there. For those of you who haven't, you're going with it, you're saying, I'm going to see the gates of hell. But, yeah, you're going to see what they call the gates of hell. But when Jesus came, verse 13, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I am? Right? You're familiar with this. And they said, well, some say you're John the Baptist, come back from the dead, basically, or that you're Elijah. And others say that you're Jeremiah, or that you're one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And, of course, one of those times that Simon Peter spoke first and didn't have his foot in his mouth. And he said, you're the Christ, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say that you're Petros, you're Peter, and upon this Petra, you're a little stone, and upon Gibraltar, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We're not going to go through all of that today. I just want to just see that for a moment. Some say that you're John the Baptist, come back from the dead, or you're that Elijah, or that you're one of Jeremiah, one of the prophets. And I know I've said this before, but, you know, that's kind of a classic way that a lot of people look at what the church should be. Some people think that the church should be the church of John the Baptist, so to speak, you know, that takes its stand against Herod, takes its stand against the political leaders and the things that they're doing that are wrong. It's not that the church shouldn't stand up for the truth. Of course the church should. But have we been called to be, you know, the political church, per se? No, I wouldn't say that. Some people say that the church should be, you know, like Elijah or Elisha, you know, all the miracles. And some of us have come from churches like that or have those experiences with, you know, the whole idea of charismania, that's the sort of thing. And, you know, always expecting to see miracles and that. We expect to hear people speaking in tongues. You know, all these things that we expect to see. Is that what the church is supposed to be? People have made it that way, but is that what Jesus expected? I wouldn't say so. Jeremiah, you know, if you're familiar with the book of Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, you know, sentimental. I don't mean that in a weak sense, but I mean passion and compassion, you know, and highly sentimental and you know, weeping over the state of his nation and the people. And that we should be like that, that we should have a, you know, that's sort of an influence on the society, that we should feed all the poor. And whenever there's four, we should be feeding those poor. And wherever there's a need, we should be meeting that need. Does that mean the church should meet every need? I don't know that we should. That doesn't mean we should ignore them. But should the church be defined just as that? I don't know. Or one of the prophets, you know, that you think of many of these prophets, like Isaiah, Daniel, you know, you think of them as teaching, you know, great teaching. And all. Well, we should be teaching. Of course we should be teaching. I think that's one of the things that marks Calvary, Calvary's in general, you know, going through the Bible, line upon line, precept upon precept. We should do that. Get to the end, start over again. You know, we should do that. I use a little Hebrew every once in a while. And, you know, the remarkable thing is, with rare exception, there's like maybe one other person in here who knows Hebrew. So I can say almost anything. You know, the huck up a good one, you think, oh, that's Hebrew, you know. And I've had people say before in the past, say, you should teach Hebrew. Like, I don't want to teach Hebrew. Anybody who's been to Israel with me knows that I know a little bit of Hebrew. You know, I can help you find the bathroom, and I can order in a restaurant. And you got to be careful the things I do or say sometimes. We were on a mission trip one time, and I told everybody, this is what you need to say. You know, when you see people, you want to explain to them that we're no Slim Zionim, you know, that we're Christian Zionists. And so we're doing it on the streets of Tel Aviv, and I got saying it to two guys who were kind of half in the bag at that point. But I'm talking to these two men, who are you? They're asking, and I'm saying, you know, no Slim Zionim. They're, huh? What? You know? Said, yeah, can. Yes, yes. You know, no Slim Zionim. Ma? Now they're laughing like... This went around a few times, and then I realized, oh, Fred Putnam, seminary. Oh, that's a different word. Sionim would be Zionists. Zanim would be prostitutes. We're Christian prostitutes. Lo, lo, lo. Yeah, so be careful what I tell you is Hebrew. I'm just trying to break it up a little bit. Here's my point. I want us, as we move forward over the course of these next few weeks, I want us to, as a body together, I want us to understand together, well, what is the church? Because Jesus says, on this rock I will build my church. Because it's not my church. I've been the senior pastor for, you know, going on 25 years, but it's not my church. And people say that all the time. I understand, you know, they say, you know, John's church, Joe's church, this guy's church. You know, say, yeah, I know what people mean by that, but it's not, it's his. And I've had people say, you know, so how long you been here? I'm like, well, you know, since the beginning. Oh, you're the founding pastor. Okay, yeah, sure. I mean, I take that stuff seriously, don't misunderstand me, but we can make too much out of titles. We can make too much out of those things. Well, at the same time, the positions that God has called us to are important. And so, you know, I stand here in front of you this morning and I think there's so many things we could talk about. It takes a few weeks to do it. The real important thing is for us to understand it's his church. We're the blood-bought bride of Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ, I realize how fundamental and simple, primary this will sound to anybody who's been a Christian any length of time. And yet, because it is, we just slide past it sometime. No, reel it back in. We're the blood-bought bride of Christ. He paid the price for our sins. We came to him for salvation. All of our sins are forgiven. And he now indwells us. He indwells us. That's hard for us to get our minds wrapped around, that he indwells us by his Holy Spirit. He indwells us, and he empowers us. Dave Rossi, you guys, any of you guys who missed the men's breakfast yesterday missed a great thing, and I'm not talking about Chick-fil-A. I love Chick-fil-A. It's all great. It's a family thing. I got to say that, but I love it. But it was the spiritual food yesterday that was over the top, and such a simple principle that we overlook. We talk about big churches and all that. No. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and that is used in the New Testament two different ways. Speaking of the church in general is the temple of the Holy Spirit, but you and I individually are temples of the Holy Spirit. And that's profound. When we talk about what is the church and where's he taking us and what does he expect, let's begin with that simple but profound foundation. Jesus is the foundation of the church. Jesus is the rock upon which the church of Jesus Christ is built. And we, if those who are born again, those who aren't, are not Christians. They may call themselves all sorts of labels, but if they're not born again, they're not Christians. But anyone who is the temple of his Holy Spirit, and Jesus indwells you by his Holy Spirit. There's much we need as individuals and as a collective fellowship. Oh, okay. And I'll say this. I remember in the year that we started up, 1999, I remember the story, and it really affected me. And in one sense, it happens all the time, but it really affected me, I guess, because of when it happened. But in those days, it was a story of a man on one of the subways in New York who died during rush hour in his seat. He died. And he stayed in his seat dead for hours as the subway just rode through Manhattan. No one knew he was dead, because everybody was looking at everything else. They were just going about their own business. It was a real picture for me of what happens in our society, but frankly, we are often like the other commuters on that subway train. We're just thinking about what we're doing next. Oh, I know I'm a Christian, that's why I go to church. I know I'm a Christian, that's why I read his word. I know I'm a Christian, that's why I pray. I know I'm a Christian, and don't worry, I'm not mocking you. Don't misunderstand me. But the reality is that's what we do very often. I know I'm a Christian, I'm born again, I remember when it happened and all that, but I can be blind to what's right in front of me. People dying all around us. I mean, I'm just as culpable as anybody else in this room. You're the pastor, though. Yeah, I know. What about you? I'm no different from you. I just have a different job in that regard. There are people dying, and they're dead in their seats, or dead in their cars, all around us. And it really struck me back then, and it strikes me again to think about that. And so here we are. It's easy for us to say, and Steve said it to you last week, our mission statement for the church is to win, to train, to send people, to win people to Christ, to train them up, disciple them in Christ, and send them out for Jesus Christ. That sounds great. Let's make a plaque. Oh, no, we don't have to. It's already on the wall out there. But so what is the big question? So what if that's the mission statement? All it is paint on a wall. All it is a plaque on a wall or a file that gets put in a file folder at some point, unless we're doing it. And if we're not careful, what we're all looking for is someone else to do it, when it's us who are to be doing it. Because there's someone dead sitting in that car next to you, or that house next to you, or where you go to school, or where you work, whatever it may be. They're dead people. And Jesus is coming back very soon. And there it is. I heard the bell. And my point is simply this, and I'll leave it here. He is coming back. And I don't want to hear, John, what'd you do about the guy who was dead right next to you? He didn't do a thing. And you don't want to hear that either. So here we are. We're the church. The church is founded on one foundation. There's only one that'll ever last, and that's Jesus Christ. And yeah, our mission is to win people to Christ, to train them up in Christ, and to send them out for Christ. And that is the mission of Calvary Central Box. And frankly, that's every single Christian's mission, because that's what Jesus told us to do. So let's be found doing that.